In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, the portion of text that pertains to the lesson this evening, Jesus told the apostles to go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. There's a great difference between being a disciple and merely being what the world would call a church member. Jesus desires disciples, not merely admirers. Jesus wants learners, not merely fans. Jesus desires followers, not merely people who claim to be his people. Unlike mere admiration of Christ or mere regular church attendance, discipleship requires commitment. And so we're going to talk about a few things that are involved in being a true disciple of Christ. First of all, disciples study. That is, a disciple is one who is a student, one who learns. The fundamental definition of a disciple is, in fact, a learner. Christians are students. They're Bible students. And if we're not Bible students, we're not truly disciples of Christ. Jesus' invitation says to learn from him. He said, learn from me in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learning as a student is at the heart of what discipleship means. But we need to realize also that we are called to learn not merely a body of information, not merely facts and pieces of a puzzle intellectually, but we are called to learn Christ himself. We are told to learn from him, as he said in Matthew 11, 28, but we must also learn Christ. Ephesians 4, verse 20, you did not learn Christ in this way, the text says. Philippians 2, verse 5, Paul said, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Some people know sports figures. I've encountered a few people like that through my life, and maybe you have too. They can tell you, baseball players, for example, they can tell you their names, they can tell you their statistics, perhaps even their personal likes and dislikes. They can tell you what year they batted this amount and all that kind of stuff, and it's all Greek to me. But typically speaking, they don't really know those individuals at all. They know lots of information about them, but they don't know them. How well do we know God? Due to the nature of this audience, it's safe to say that we likely know about him. It's safe to say that we likely have studied his book. It's safe to say that we likely know lots of information that he has revealed. But do we actually know him? Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul says, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands me and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, For in these I delight, says the Lord. Disciples follow Christ. The definition of a disciple is a learner. More appropriately, it's a learner who follows. The invitation of Christ, in fact, is to follow him, to go with him wherever he goes. Matthew 4, verse 19, Jesus said to Peter and Andrew, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." There was a young man who had just become a Christian, and he was eager to grow in his Christian life. He got a piece of paper. He made a list of all the things that he would do for God. He wrote down the things that he would give up. He wrote down the things that he would do daily, weekly. He was excited. He, if you will, laid out his list before God, and he prayed about it. He thought he would feel something. He thought he would feel some joy, some excitement. Instead, he felt empty. So he thought about it. He sat down. He started adding to the list. More things that he would do. More things that he would give up. Again, he laid this longer list out, and he prayed about it. And he still felt nothing. He went to a wise elder in the church, and he told him the situation, and he asked for help. The elder said, "Take a blank sheet of paper, sign your name at the bottom of it, then come to God with that." Now, I'm not advocating that people look to their feelings in expectation that God's going to communicate with them in that kind of way. It's just an illustration that points up the fact that we tend to come to God telling him what we are willing to do, what we are going to give up, what we are going to start doing, instead of coming to him saying, in essence, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." Colby, my only son, joined the Navy a few years ago, and I'm not from a military family. I was not in the military, so a lot of the terminology escapes me, but bear with me. As I recall, and I didn't have time, this was almost a pulpit point. I thought of this just prior to coming here, so didn't have time to verify the facts. I know that he was already signed up, and I believe that he was trying to determine when he was going to. He was discussing with his commanding officer, as I understand, in an office, when he would like to go to boot camp. And it was kind of put to him this way. I guess he kind of brought it up, talking about his wife and his situation, and then the man asked him, "So when would you like to go, Colby?" And Colby explained why he preferred this time over that time and gave him all the good reasons. And the man listened very patiently. Then he looked at Colby and he said, "Close the door." Colby closed the door, and the man proceeded to explain to him in no uncertain terms that he would be ready when they wanted him to be ready. He would go when and where they told him to go. And he learned very quickly that same lesson that the young man learned, the same lesson that we need to learn. And that is that the Lord asks us to sign a blank contract with him. Not, "Lord, I will come to you," or, "Lord, I will now follow you if you do this and this and this, and if I can do this and this and that, and I'm willing to give this up and start doing these things." We make the commitment, and then he begins to reveal what will actually be involved in keeping the commitment. This is not to say that he hides things from us. We just cannot anticipate all that will be demanded from us through our lives. But we sign a blank contract. There must be no strings attached to our commitment to Christ. There is no serving Christ without following him. Jesus said in John 12, 26, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And so to follow Christ, a choice has to be made. We must choose to deny self. If anyone comes after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. We see that disciples obey. Disciples who were made by the preaching of the apostles were taught to observe all things that I've commanded you, as we read in Matthew 28 moments ago. Observe has three fundamental definitions. The first one is to notice, to perceive, to watch, to take note of. The second one is to make a remark. He observed this. He made this observation about something. The third one is to fulfill or to comply with, for example, a social, legal, ethical, or religious obligation. That's the one that we're talking about here. Go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe, to fulfill or comply with all the things that I have commanded you. Contrary to perhaps popular belief, and I don't know how popular, but obedience is commonly viewed as a negative concept. Having to do something that maybe you don't choose to do. In fact, as I understand, the rabbis counted 613 commands. 248 were considered to be positive and 365 were considered to be negative. But that's an interesting concept, to obey such a benevolent master as God, as the Lord, as Christ, is a privilege. The psalmist said in Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Paul said in Colossians 3, 22 through 24, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily. Do it with all your heart as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea that not being allowed to do things that are harmful for us, the idea that that is a negative, is rooted in a self-serving and worldly mentality. If you can name a single sin that is not only self-destructive, but also harmful to anybody else who is touched by it, you've thought of one that I can't think of. Jesus Christ is, we're told in Hebrews 5, 9, the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He doesn't say he's the author of eternal salvation to all who simply call him Lord, Lord. In fact, he denies that emphatically in Matthew 7, 13, 21 through 23. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, John writes, he who says, I know him, you could substitute he who says, I'm a disciple, and does not keep his commands, and you could substitute, does not obey him, John says, is a liar. Disciples obey their master. Disciples also imitate. In ancient times, a disciple imitated his master even to the point of adopting his manner of life. We are to imitate Christ. We are to pattern ourselves after him. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25, just reading the 21st verse, says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Then he goes on and tells about the character of Christ, who committed no guile and so forth. 1 John 2, verse 6, he who says he abides in him also, I'll start that over. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked, to imitate him, to follow his example. Therefore, be followers of God as dear children, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Jesus' example must be the pattern that we go by. We talked this morning about John chapter 13, and it's in verse 15 that Jesus said to the apostles after washing their feet, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. That is, be servants of one another. To be like Christ should be our highest aim. Any other approach is merely self-destructive. And if we haven't learned that by the age of 12 or 13 or even earlier than that, 8 or 10, we're in for a lot of disappointment and a lot of self-harm. Matthew 10, 24 and 25, Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor is a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. Our own lives, in fact, are to be worthy of imitation. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Disciples imitate their master. And disciples must discipline self. That's not a popular topic either, self-discipline. Some people approach self-discipline like the little third grade girl who said to her teacher, Miss Hayes, I don't want to scare you, but my dad said that if my grades don't improve, someone's going to get a spanking. We can easily see the kinship of the words disciple and discipline. A disciple, again, is a learner who follows. Discipline means to be trained to follow. Discipleship without discipline is, in fact, unthinkable. The purpose of external discipline is to promote self-discipline. Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, we preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, or fully mature or complete. 1 Corinthians 9, 27, Paul said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. In 1999, John F. Kennedy Jr. flew his small plane from New York City to his family home in Massachusetts for a wedding. On board the plane with him were his wife, Carolyn, and her sister. Though Kennedy was a licensed pilot, he had not yet been approved for instrument flight, that is, merely using instruments only to navigate with no visibility. When their takeoff was delayed until after dark, he should have waited for daylight or sought a more experienced pilot to help, but instead, he went ahead and took off in the darkness. The plane never reached its destination, and all three passengers were killed in the crash. Investigators determined that the crash was likely caused by disorientation from flying over open water at night without any landmarks or visible horizon. Kennedy's lack of experience may well have led him to trust what he thought that he was seeing more than to trust the instrument panel and what it was telling him. Every one of us face the temptation to walk according to our own wisdom, to walk according to our own judgment instead of trusting God's word. Human wisdom will fail us at times, but God never fails us. His word keeps us on the right course as long as we study it, as long as we follow it, as long as we obey it. To follow Christ as a disciple involves sacrifice, the bearing of our own cross daily. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Have we counted the cost of real discipleship? Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. But also, have we counted the cost of non-discipleship? What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16:26. Valid question. In fact, the most important question. What is your answer? What is my answer? Let's think about these things as we stand together and sing.